seven times. Christians who are newly associated with the Kingdom or Identity churches will often hear someone talk about the seven times of punishment. I do not know that this phraseology is used in any of the other denominations. At least I never heard it until I learned some of the information about the Israel message. But there is a strange charge or warning in the 26th chapter of Leviticus about what God was going to do regarding the Israel people if they disobeyed. You know that Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 are chapters where God says, if you will obey, such and so blessings will come upon you. However, if you disobey, then such and so other things will happen, which are curses, judgments, and punishments, and so on. Well, in this Leviticus 26, after he finishes the blessings, he says in verse 14, but if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. And then he begins to list the things that God would do as a judgment upon the Israel people because of their disobedience. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. And if ye will not yet for all this, even after judgment and punishment, if you'll still not turn, hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Then in verse 21, and if ye will walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you, according to your sins. Verse 23, and if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Then in verse 27 and 28, and if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. So there are three times God warns them that there would be something that would happen in relation to punishment, and he uses the phraseology seven times. So this is the phrase that is used by many of the people in relation to what God would do with Israel if and when they disobey and continue in disobedience. God always ends in good news, so I'm going to read the good news because most of what we're going to talk about is the fulfillment of the bad news. And then we'll get to the good news, God willing, at the very end of the sermon again. But in verse 44 and 45, after he lists all of these corrections, judgments, punishments, and so on, he says this, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God, I am the Lord. So even as God told them he would punish them for their sins, he said that even after all of that, finally in the end, that he would remember the covenant, the promise he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that seven times is almost certainly a time measure of some sort. And so there's some argument on it, but let's use some times in the Bible and see if we can identify the length of time if there was to be a time, and then of course there were going to be seven of them. So turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 11. There are some clues in there. Revelation 11 is the prophecy of the two witnesses, and we're not going to discuss who or what the witnesses are. We're going to use some time measurements in there. Revelation 11, verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles or unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Then in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Then in verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So there are three times given in Revelation 11. One is 42 months, one is 1,260 days. And of course, if you multiply 42 by 30 days in a month, That's what you get, is 1,260 days. Then in the very next chapter are also time periods. Verse 6, speaking of the woman that he saw in heaven and the dragon making war against her, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So here's this 1,260 days again. That's repeated in verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. So here's the same woman going into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half time from the face of the serpent. So the two measurements of the woman's sojourn in the wilderness are given as 1,260 days and time, times, and a half time. We also have another one in there of the same length of 3 1/2 days. So if, and some will claim this is speculation, of course, but if we take the phraseology of time, times, and a half time to mean that a time is one, a times is two, which would make three, and then you add a half time, you have 3 1/2 times equals 1,260 days. And if that is correct, of course, then seven times would be twice that much, or 2,520 days, which if you divide by seven, of course, you end up back with 360 days as one time. Seven times 2,520. This is a prophetic time, and if it were actually only 7 years, then, of course, the fundamentalists and the futurists would be very happy about that, because they do teach that there is a 7-year period, according to the ninth chapter of Daniel, sometime off in the future where the Antichrist will reign and bring judgment or retribution upon the earth for 7 years. However, some of us do not agree with this extremely short period of time, and we think it is longer. So turn back to the Old Testament again, and we'll see whether these days are actual 24-hour periods, or if they are something else. Turn to Numbers 13, reading in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan. Israel is in the wilderness, they've just come out of Egypt, and God told Moses to send people into the promised land, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All these men were heads of the children of Israel. And then it tells how he chose out one man from each tribe and sent them into the promised land to seek out and to search out and to bring back the message as to what this was. Moses, verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. In other words, you find out what this land is that we're supposed to have, God has promised to us. So they left, verse 25, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Most of you know the story. They came back, and they told about all these giants there, and they couldn't take the land, and it was too powerful, there was no way they could take it. Verse 30, And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him, and this would be the other 11 men, said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So they said they simply could not take this land. They brought back what Moses called an evil report. And remember, this was the land promised to Israel by God Almighty. Chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey, were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they even set up captains over themselves to go back to Egypt. Here is Israel totally turning away from the promise of God to the effect that, to the extent that Moses had to plead with God not to destroy them. Because here was the land ahead of them that they were supposed to take, and they said, oh, we can't take it at all. Moses asked God for pardon. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even unto now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. God pardoned them because Moses asked. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. So God is saying, well, they saw all my miracles in Egypt, even after that they would not possess the land of Canaan because they were afraid and they turned against me. Then verse 31, but your little ones, which he said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bury your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days, remember, they searched the land for 40 days. After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach or my delay of promise. So here God said, your judgment is going to be 1 year for every day that you turned against me. You spent 40 days looking at the promised land and refused it. Therefore, you will spend 40 years in the wilderness. And the margin there refers to that breach of promise. It says interruption of promise. Remember, this was the promised land, so it was a 40-year delay. 1 year for each day. Turn to the 4th chapter of Ezekiel. This is another prophecy, and you should read the whole thing here, and there are some time elements which I'll not be able to discuss, but I want to show the same theory. God uses a year for a day. He's telling Ezekiel to do something as a sign to Israel. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray up on it the city, even Jerusalem. Draw a picture of the city of Jerusalem on this clay tile. And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast them out against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams again round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And if you check out the time elements, you'll find that when God gave this prophecy, it had been 390 years since Jeroboam had set up the golden calf. So Israel had been in disobedience for 390 years, so God said to Ezekiel, you lie on your left side for 390 days. This will be a sign unto Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie upon thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. And this was for 40 years of iniquity. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So twice in the Old Testament, God uses a prophecy or an act of one day which signified a judgment or a punishment for 1 year. Ezekiel spent 1 day for each year. The people in the wilderness spent 1 day for each year. So we've already seen from our other computations that 360 days, according to Revelation 11 and 12, is a time. So if we convert the time to a day for a year, we end up with 360 years. Of course, 7 times then is 2,520 years, which are prophetic years, not days according to the Bible. Again, people can argue about this. and say, well, Pastor Emery, you're stretching things quite a bit to say that the seven times of punishment is 2,520 years. But we do have this evidence of the Scripture that God uses in prophecy, at least in these two places, prophetically, one day for a year. And Revelation 11 and 12 show that there are things called the time, times, and a half time, which is identified as 1,260. So I don't think we're too far-fetched to use the term 2,520 years as seven times, seven prophetic times. Now let's look at Israel history and see whether God did punish the children of Israel for 2,520 years. For acting on this premise, that if Israel did not obey, she was to be punished seven times. And we also know from the Scripture that Israel did disobey, and her punishment for disobedience was shown by the prophets as recorded in the Scriptures in a score of places, but we'll read at least one. 1 Kings 14 and verse 15 says, "For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger." In other words, the judgment that was to be upon Israel for her disobedience was she was to be removed from the promised land. All right, Kings and Chronicles, of course, report that the prophets came to Israel and told Israel they were going to be driven out of the land. And then in 2 Kings 17 and verse 23, we read this. After he describes the Assyrian coming, capturing the northern house of Israel, taking them away, and then it says in verse 23, "Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." So the premise is, God was going to punish them for disobedience, and the punishment was going to be removal from the land, which eventually then came to pass. So the question is, could the seven times of punishment have started with Israel's removal from the promised land? Turn to 2 Kings 15, verse 27 through 29. "And in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 20 years." This is the northern house of Israel. "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." And of course, that was the setting up of the golden calves. "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abadeth, Mekah, and Jonah, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria." This was the first battle of the Assyrian kings, where they came against Israel and captured not all of the land, but a part of the land. This is also told in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I should read that. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. "And they transgressed against the God of their fathers, and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land, whom God destroyed before them. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of," and this repeats this and gives the same thing. So we have two evidences that there was a war and a battle where part of the northern house of Israel was taken into captivity. Now, there is not all agreement on the dates on these things, but I'm going to give you the approximate dates when this happened. This would be the first removal of Israelites from old Canaan land for their sins against God. And this would have happened approximately 745 B.C. Now, when you want to compute that into 2,520 years, you have to use 2,521 years, because you go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. and you lose a year. So you have to, there's no zero there. So if you compute the time of 2,520 years from 745 B.C., you come down to 1776 A.D., and on July 4th, 1776, a nation was born in a day. If you'll turn to Isaiah 66, and this is two passages, or two verses, verse 7 and 8, are very familiar to most prophecy students. God is speaking of something at the end of the age. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? And here's the name of that nation. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children, or her man-child. So something was born of Zion in one day, and 2,520 years after the first captivity of the people taken out of old Canaan land of Israelites, a nation was born in a day on July 4, 1776. Now, that war lasted approximately 5 years, according to the chronologist. And if you will then take 5 years after 1776 A.D., you will find on October 19th of 1781 A.D., Cornwallis surrendered at Yorktown, bringing to a close the battle of the American Revolution. Also, in ancient Israel, the capital city of Samaria, of the northern house of Israel, was Samaria. That was not captured until 24 years later in 721 B.C. And if you then go 24 years later, you come after the nation born in a day on July 4, 1776, you come to the A.D. 1800. And on November 17, 1800, the United States Congress met for the first time in the new capital at Washington, D.C., having moved from the temporary capital in Philadelphia, which had served before and during the war. So, 2,520 years exactly after Israel's ancient capital of Samaria was captured, Israel in the new promised land began their government in Washington, D.C. as the capital of the United States of America. I'm not going to go into all the other Israel nations, by the way, because that 2,520-year period can be shown to fit the nationhood of about 10 other nations in Western Europe, taking place after their territories in ancient Israel were captured and then they became a nation. The last one being Iceland, and in fact one of the Israel identity teachers told the parliament in Iceland that they would become a nation on such and such a date because Benjamin was captured in ancient Israel on such and such a date, and about 10 years after he told them that, Iceland became or set up their own capital with their own parliament. And so many people believe, of course, that Benjamin or Iceland is the representative of Benjamin in the modern world. Turn back to Isaiah 60. The last 30 chapters of Isaiah, as most of you folks know, are prophecies of God's redemption of Israel and the resetting up of Israel and reconstituting them as a nation in the end of the age. Isaiah 60 begins, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles, or the nations, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now many of us recognize this as taking place with the formation of this new nation on this North American continent, where Christian liberty, or the light of God's word, was seen on this nation to the extent that people of all nations came here because of the liberty and the justice identified with this land in North America. This place is identified by name again in verse 9. "Surely the isles or the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God." In other words, they would come to God when they came to this place, and they would come in the ships of Tarshish first, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the Tarshish, if you look at your Bible maps, the ancient Bible maps, in the back of your Bible, you'll find that Tarshish is named on Spain. And it was true that the ships of Tarshish came to this North American continent first. Now, I commented on Luther, and I should remind you of this, too, because even though Spain came here first and brought Roman Catholicism, they were kept far to the south, with the result that Spain and Roman Catholicism got root only in the very southern portion of what we call the United States, and then, of course, into Central America and into South America. While this was happening in the 1500s and the 1600s, you know from the series we did on Martin Luther that Northern Europe, the home of the Northern House of Israel, was breaking her bonds with Roman Catholicism and organizing under classical Protestant Christianity. And 200 years later, then she came to North America, mostly the United States and Canada, so that the light of God's Word was brought here by classical Protestantism instead of the paganism of Roman Catholicism. And we also read in Isaiah 28, and this is also referred to some extent in the New Testament by Jesus, but in a prophecy of the end of the age, in Isaiah 28, we read this in verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, and I do believe most of you know that the word Zion stands for the kingdom, end time, regathered Israel, when God is going to redeem his people and place them back as a nation. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And both Jesus and the writers of the epistles identified Jesus as that cornerstone that was to be laid in Zion. The United States of America is, for practical purposes, the only nation ever founded on the earth with Jesus Christ laid at the bottom. The people who came here founded their colonies and their original political entities using the name of Jesus Christ and referring to the Bible and his law and so on. So Jesus was laid here in Zion on this North American continent just about exactly 2,520 years, or seven times after Israel was removed from the old land. Let's go back to Isaiah 60 again. Verse 14, the Son also. You should all read this. By the way, I'll read verse 13 because we now have that book on that verse. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, in other words, the place where God would dwell, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And we now have reprinted the book titled The Glory of Lebanon, now in America. This was written about written about 30 years ago, showing the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the regathering of the house of Israel in America. And it's one of the most beautiful books you will ever read. The Glory of Lebanon, now in America. Verse 14 of Isaiah 60, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee, and here's the name of that place where God would plant the fir tree, the pine tree, the box tree together. There's more in there. They shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So this place would be the Zion of Bible prophecy. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hid, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, or the nations again, and shall suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know this Zion, this place, this land where these trees and all these symbols would be given, and you should read all of Isaiah 60. And thou shalt know that I the Lord am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, in spite of differences of doctrine, and in spite of indifference to a great extent, among our people, it is true that in America, as in no other land on earth, and no other land in history, do the people, almost all of them, know that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Redeemer of the house of Israel. Some of these non-Christian journalists have taken surveys among the people and have been surprised when they find that 95% of the people they ask believe that there is a God and that the Bible is the Word of God, and about 85% of them will say they believe, yes, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Even most of them, or many of them, who do not even go to churches. And God said in Zion, the people there would know, thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. We may disagree on all sorts of individual and specific doctrines, but on the understanding that God is the Holy One of Israel, we almost agree unanimously. Now, it was interesting, in the last year, I should add this to the comment because I believe it's significant. Most of you know that the United States Congress passed what is called Public Law 97-280, in which they stated that the Bible is the Word of God, and that the United States of America was based on the Bible, that it had helped our people, and that we should get back to it because of the trials and tribulations coming up in the future. Well, the American Civil Liberties Union and some of their rabbinical organizations and some Protestant ministers filed a lawsuit. They filed several of them, by the way, to try to get this law repealed, because they say, oh, this is establishing a religion, and that the United States government has recognized the Bible as the Word of God and Christianity as the religion of this nation. We believe they have, with Public Law 97-280. But they took this to court, and just within the last week or so, at the very end of 1983, the court dismissed the case on the grounds that, since the law provided no penalties, it could not be found unconstitutional, and then they added that in any case, the law stated what was historical fact. So now the courts of the United States have upheld Public Law 97-280 that the Bible is the Word of God. America was founded on the Bible, and America has to get back to the Bible in order to get right with God and to get through the trouble that were coming in. So I mention that because I believe that there is a significance in that this greatest of all Israel nations has now made her confession to God that His is the Word which made us, which created us, which brought us into being, and which must be used to save us. So great things will be happening in the coming years. Let's go on in Isaiah 60. Verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy morning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever. Remember what this is, and if you read all the passages in the Scripture regarding Zion, you'll wonder how ministers can take passages relating to Zion and transfer on up to some nebulous heaven somewhere. Zion is a land, and it's called a land, throughout the prophecies. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. And even in America's beginning, we were a small one. We were of the smallest of the nations, and we took on the largest of the nations with the greatest military power on earth, the British nation, and defeated them. Not through anything of our own strength, but through, we believe, God's fulfillment of His prophecies to Israel. In chapter 61, and I'll repeat again, you should read all of 59, 60, 61, and 62, because they're all related. In Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 9, and their seed, or their offspring, shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And you know, you go any place on this planet Earth, and you ask them, what nation and what people have been blessed by God above all people, and 99% of them will answer America. All nations shall see that they are the seed that the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so, or in that manner, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. That deserves some comment because many of our Bible teachers insist that the kingdom will suddenly appear with Christ's return. And yet the prophecies here are that it will come upon the earth like a seed planted in the ground, like a garden, and will grow, and it will slowly progress as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and God will in that manner cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Remember in the original writings here, of course, this Scripture did not have chapter and verse division, so these are put in here by men. So the prophecy goes right on, and here's the name again. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And then he goes on and gives some of these prophecies, which you'll find comparable to Revelation 21 and 22. In Verse 10 through 12 of Isaiah 62, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. And in Isaiah 11, the standard, of course, is identified as the root out of Jesse, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. lift up the standard. Lift up Jesus Christ as a sign or an engine. And I believe still today that almost all of the missionaries that go to all the lands on the earth come from the United States of America. More Bibles are printed here, more Christian books, and more missionaries come out of this nation than of any other nation in human history. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion. That's what we are. We're the daughter of Zion. Not the old mother, but the daughter, born 2,520 years later. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called Sahel, a city not forsaken. Now I want to close in some other times here, and I'm neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but you know that the Israel was also, the Judah kingdom was also sent into the Babylon captivity, and we know from Kings and also from Jeremiah that that captivity was to be and was for 70 years. And then at the end of 70 years, they came out of Babylon, they returned to Jerusalem and began building or rebuilding the temple and the wall and the city. Now, some have compared this to, and I don't know that a comparison is wrong, to the year 1913, because that captivity was called Babylon, and also in the Bible, in Revelation, and also in Jeremiah, the end-time captivity of Israel is called Babylon, or Mystery Babylon, in Revelation 17. And we know it is a money and economic power that would rule all of the earth. Well, 1913, they passed the Federal Reserve Act and established the alien economic control over the United States of America. They also passed the 16th Amendment, which was used as an excuse for plundering our people, and the 17th Amendment, which took the election of the senators out of the hands of the state legislators and placed it in the hands of the popular vote, and we lost control of the United States Senate. So it may be true that the coming of America under Mystery Babylon at the end of the age took place in 1913, which is interesting because it just happens that it's now exactly 70 years later. And what did we do 70 years later? We did declare the Bible to be the Word of God, the nation founded on the Bible, and that we had to turn back to the Bible in order to save the nation. And the court declared 70 years after the Federal Reserve Act was passed, that that document stated a historical truth, and they let it stand. Now, for those who think, and some do, and some hope and pray, that since we are 70 years after the Federal Reserve, that 1984 is the end of this age and will bring in the kingdom. Well, let me give you some other dates so that you don't quit working and sit back and relax and think that it's all over. The Babylonian captivity, or Nebuchadnezzar's first attack on Israel, took place in 605 B.C. Jehoiakim was captured in 597 B.C., and then they were sent out under the edict of Cyrus the Persian, and they began to rebuild the temple, but they didn't get the temple dedicated in Jerusalem until 80 years after the beginning of the captivity. And then the land was not cleansed, and the temple was not completed until Ezra came in 398, which was not 70 years after the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, but 199 years after the captivity. So after the Judah kingdom broke out of Babylon, after the 70 years was up, there was still over 100 years before they were totally set up in the land and the temple completed and the nation rededicated. This is in Old Palestine. I'll also give you some other dates that we had just a few weeks ago when we were studying Luther, to show you that perhaps there is time for you all to get your feet wet and get your hands dirty or whatever is necessary in this end of the age battle and work for the kingdom. If you'll recall that it was in 1521 that Luther defied the Pope. And in 1530, the Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, acceded to the Augsburg Confession, just like our court has now acceded to Public Law 97-280. But it was still until 1620, 29 years after Luther stood up before Charles V, before the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, and it was another 156 years more before the Declaration of Independence. So I would urge you not to lose your patience not to get angry at God if he doesn't bring in the kingdom in 1984 or destroy all of our enemies, because it's very possible that there is much work to be done, there is much repentance which must take place, and God has his own timetable, which I believe Jesus Christ made plain, that no one knows the day nor the hour. So we're not going to speculate on that. I want to show you that it is probable that the seven times of punishment which is to come upon Israel was completed in and around from 1776 on to 1800 with the establishment of this greatest of Israel nations, the United States of America. But I still believe it is true that the kingdom is going to come according to Isaiah 61 and verse 11, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so, or in that manner, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. We need a great deal of repentance and turning in this land, even among those people who say they believe in Jesus Christ. We are disobeying his law, we've turned away from him. Most of them do not even know they're Israelites. They think they're some sort of heathen. They just happen to have God's word. They just happen to have the Redeemer of Israel as their God. And they have a lot of learning and a lot of repentance and a lot of turning to do. So the age is closing, and it's getting very interesting. And thank God we can read the end of the book and know the kingdom is coming, even if we don't know when. Amen. Let's stand, and we'll be dismissed from the church worship service. And if some of you must leave, you can go ahead. Otherwise, you can stay, and you're invited to stay for the short marriage service that we'll have in just a few moments. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your word and for the evidence of your mercy and your faithfulness all down through this age, that in spite of man's unbelief and in spite of our sin-filled hearts, that you have brought to pass those things that you have promised. You've regathered Israel, you've reconstituted us as a nation, and you're working out your work in and among us, and we just praise you for it. Father, we thank you that you gave that promise and sealed it in your own blood, that you would not destroy Israel, but that you would remember your covenants with our fathers. We pray that you make this real and give it to our hearts and our minds, that we might believe it, act upon it, to serve thee as thy sons and daughters. We pray in Jesus' name.